We've come to the end of our series on I Believe, and we're ending on a note that a lot of people don't like to hear about, but it's part of the Word of God, and we've got to preach the Word of God. And so we want to look at the reality of what Scripture says about the place of judgment that is awaiting all those who reject God. Open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at this passage and several others, so I hope you have your Bibles with you. There are some pew Bibles available, but we're going to be moving through some passages. And let me just say this, it's good to always be able to read from your Bible. There is power in seeing what God has to say straight from His Word and allowing that Word to impact you. So I want to invite you to turn with me to some of these passages as we go along. There are few topics in the realm of religion that hold more fascination for the public at large than the topic of the afterlife. It's a question that has captured the mind of mankind from ancient times. In Job chapter 14, verse 4, the question was asked, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And that question is still being asked today. It's interesting that while most Americans who are surveyed will say, yes, they believe in heaven, that same group of people on the same survey, the majority will say they don't believe in hell. During the course of my ministry years, I haven't counted them. I don't know if I even could, but I have conducted hundreds of funeral services. And the thoughts that almost always go through my mind as I stand at the head of the casket and the family comes by, or I stand at the graveside as we prepare to place those remains back into the earth from which it came, are questions like this. What does this person now know that they didn't know just a short time ago? What are they able to see that I can't see? What are they experiencing? And what will it be like 5 minutes after I have crossed over into eternity? There are many stories and books and even movies that have been produced about near-death experiences or death experiences. But this morning, I want us to consider one of the earliest of those types of stories that we have on record. It was not told by an individual on an operating table. It was not told by someone who had a near-fatal accident. It was a story told by Jesus of what happens in the moments after death. It's here in Luke 16. It's a familiar story. It's a story of the rich man and Lazarus. And some people say, you know, you can't really take that literally because it is probably a parable. But even if it is a parable, Jesus never illustrated truths by using an untruth. And so I want us to read this, and I want to just have you listen to what Jesus said as he describes this death experience, a death experience of two different men from two different walks of life. Beginning down in verse 19, Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Pretty sobering story, isn't it? In this story, three things happened to the rich man. Although he was an extremely wealthy man, all his possessions, all of his accomplishments became meaningless and worthless the instant he died. As I prepared this lesson, I was convicted. I spend far too much time, an inordinate amount of time, thinking about the things of this world. This should motivate all of us to travel through life much more lightly. Not only did everything he possessed become meaningless, there was no way out. There was no relief. There was no exit. There was this great fixed gulf, and his fate was sealed at the moment of death. There would be no crossing over. And thirdly, the things that were not very important in this life suddenly became extremely important. And paramount, above all else, was the salvation of the lost. And he thought immediately of his own brothers. He would give anything at this point to warn his family. But for Lazarus, there was an immediate joy and comfort as his pain and suffering was exchanged for a blessing at the banquet table with Abraham. Now, the questions do remain. Is this story that Jesus told a picture of the final destination, or is this just a waiting place before the final judgment? I'll have something more to say in just a moment about that. We do know that there will be a judgment day. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we're told man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Scripture tells us that we will all stand before the judgment seat. Now, there's been a debate in recent years over the nature of hell and a study of some of the words that are used to describe it. The duration of hell, what does the word eternal really mean? I am convinced from my studies that at least part of what is said about hell is symbolic in nature. Hell is described in two terms. It's described as a darkness on the one hand and as a fire on the other. And literally, we know that those two things are mutually exclusive. If you have fire, you're going to have light. So I believe these are symbolic of something that is so horrendous that it cannot be described accurately in vocabulary that we understand. And I don't even know how productive it is to go into an analysis trying to decide how eternal it is or how bad the suffering is. I think we have sufficient evidence to know that it is unbelievably terrible And I know I don't want to go there. I don't want any part of any of it, whatever it is in actuality. I want to again quote Jesus on the topic of hell. And by the way, did you know that Jesus speaks more frequently about hell than any other person in the Bible? What is it that Jesus is trying to convey when he uses these images, whether they're symbolic or not? Listen to his words in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. A centurion, an outsider to the faith of Israel, believed his power to heal and turned and went in faith. And Jesus was absolutely amazed that this one who was outside of Israel demonstrated such faith. And Jesus says this, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's Jesus trying to tell us by describing hell in terms of darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? I don't know anyone that was not born with an instilled fear of the darkness. Every child has it. It goes into adulthood. We recently took two of our grandchildren's through Fantastic Caverns, and that's the one up north of town where you ride through in a trailer behind a Jeep. And as we went in, my four-year-old grandson was in my lap, and he began to hold on tightly. And especially when the guide told us, in just a moment, we're going to be able to experience absolute darkness. And he said loudly enough for everyone in the trailer to hear, Papa, I don't like absolute darkness. And the guide must have heard that before, because he said, for any of you that don't like absolute darkness, I'll tell you, it's only going to last 3 seconds, and I'll tell you in advance so you can close your eyes and you won't have to experience absolute darkness. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, the parable of the wedding banquet. Those who rejected and weren't prepared for what God had, Jesus says these words, the king told the attendants of the one who was not properly attired, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jude affirms this same truth about hell in Jude verse 13. Of the wicked, Jude says, they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. I've been in absolute darkness. There have been times when we've not had lights working, and I know what that's like for very short periods of time. But to think about going forward into eternity, never being able to see the light of day is a horrifying prospect. Yet again, Jesus describes hell in terms of a fire that is unquenchable. Again, I ask, what is his purpose in using this figure? What's he trying to tell us about this? In Matthew chapter 13, down in verse 40, Jesus talks about how weeds are burned in the fire. And he says there in Matthew 13:40, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He continues to use that same expression, both for darkness and for fire. It'll be a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus speaks with tremendous feeling about those who introduce young ones to sin. And I think we all shudder when we hear about things that are done to children. And I know I'm speaking to some in this crowd who've experienced either physical or sexual abuse as children, and that is something that stays with you all the days of your life. And for one who does this, Jesus pronounces a special punishment. For those who lead a child, who introduce them to sin, or a young Christian to sin, there is a special punishment reserved for them. There in Mark chapter 9, down in verse 42, Jesus said, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Again, a picture. He says, do not let anything cause you to cause another to sin or to turn away from God. And then in Matthew, there is that picture, that graphic picture, perhaps one of the most complete pictures of the judgment scene found anywhere in Scripture. Again, from the mouth of Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. The sheep and the goats. And as I read through this, and I want to read it because I want God's word to speak to your heart. Let's take note of the kinds of things God will look at as far as our response in this life, our actions in this life, our obedience to his word in this life, and the basis of judgment. Now, we know it's going to be based on our trust in Jesus, who paid the price for us. But there are expectations for those who are part of the kingdom of God. And note the things God expects from us. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning down in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' And the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these you did not do for me, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And the greatest horror of all in hell. Darkness is a terrible thing. Fire for any who have been burned, and we've all been burned before, and the pain associated with that, and the imagery that Jesus is trying to conjure up is beyond comprehension. But the greatest horror of all for me is that those in hell will forever be shut out from the presence of God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus says that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But that all ends in hell. All the benefits that both the righteous and the unrighteous receive in this life, that ends in hell. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. But all those benefits that all mankind enjoys today will suddenly come to a screeching halt for those in hell. In Philippians chapter 4, we find all those wonderful qualities that God possesses and God wants us to think about. And in heaven, all of those qualities will suddenly be absent. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable or excellent or praiseworthy, that you take all of that away. You see, when God leaves the room, every good and perfect gift goes with him. C.S. Lewis said, "Hell will be a state in which all our evil desires are extended to infinity." In 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote there in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Right now, we can cry out to the Lord and he'll hear us and he'll respond to us. There will come a day when the cries of the population of hell will never be heeded again. Calvin Linton wrote an article in Christianity Today, and he described what hell will be like, and he talked about the desire of those who end up in hell. They don't ask for God's will to be done in their life. In fact, they ask the opposite. "Not thy will, O God, but mine be done. Not thy love, not thy purposes for me, not thy thoughts, not thy wisdom, not thy laws, not thy life and presence and light, but mine." That's the prayer that a lot of people pray by their actions. "Leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. Don't bother me." The rebel, he goes on to say, against God does not create a new environment. He merely occupies the condition resulting from his rejection of God's environment. When one turns out the light, he does not create darkness. He merely enters the realm where no light exists. Now, Scripture does not provide, at least in my opinion, absolute clarity about what happens in the afterlife. There's this picture of the rich man and Lazarus, and there's this immediate picture of them going to paradise and to Hades. But Scripture also says that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I can't be dogmatic about it, but my current understanding is that there will be an immediate place where we'll go. And we'll either be in paradise or we'll be in Hades. And will enjoy the blessedness of being with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or will be in torment. But then the judgment is spoken of in Scripture. And this judgment, I believe, is the place where everything is settled permanently and where God will be seen to be fair in His judgments. Maybe that rich man was complaining that it wasn't fair for him to be in hell while the rich man was there in paradise. But on the day of judgment, the books will be opened and everything will be shown to be fair and righteous in judgment. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, there's a really insightful picture of judgment. Revelation chapter 20, beginning down in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. That's the rich man and Lazarus, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There will come a day when all cries of unfair will be stopped. Every tongue will be stilled. All the evidence will come out. And if there are any objections to God's final judgment, God will be able to demonstrate just how far He went in that individual's life and how many chances were given to that person and how deeply He loved that person. No one will ever leave the judgment seat of Christ on their way to hell and be able to say, "But that's not fair." D.A. Carson wrote, he said, "Hell is not a place where people are consigned because they were pretty good guys, but they just didn't happen to believe the right stuff. They're consigned there first and foremost because they defy their maker and they want to be at the center of their own universe. Hell is not filled with people who have already repented, only God isn't gentle enough or good enough to let them out. It's filled with people who for all eternity still want to be in the center of the universe and who persist in their God-defying rebellion." Before Calvin Coolidge became the president, he was the vice president, and he served in the role of vice president as the one who presided over the Senate, as all vice presidents do. And one day there was a heated exchange between two senators, and one senator told the other senator, "You go straight to hell." And that offended senator went to Coolidge as the one who presided over the Senate. He reported what that man had said to him and asked for some kind of a response. And Coolidge looked through the Senate rule book and he said, "Well, I've consulted the rule book and you don't have to go to hell." Every single day in every one of our lives, in a thousand different ways, God gives opportunities to all the sinners in this world. For those who are willing to look to Him and see His love and see His wooing, He will send the answer. That's the promise of Jesus. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened. One writer described it like this: as this world rushes over the precipice madly into the jaws of hell, Jesus stands there at the cliff's edge with his arms outstretched, shouting to all those people, "You don't have to go to hell. That's why I came. I paid the price. You don't have to go." And let me just say to you this morning, if you're here and your life is not right with God, I've got a special message from God to you. And here it is. Listen to it. It comes out of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You don't have to go to hell if you don't want to. Jesus is ready to save. If you need to respond to him this morning, won't you do that while we stand and while we sing?